Okay, ladies and gentlemen, good morning. You got your Bible class invitation in German today. Thanks to the clever people that we have in the cockpit back there, you know, where all the stuff goes on with sound, and so they were able to figure out how to get that invitation out to you in German. I appreciate that. there is one last handout, and it says session 7, but it actually starts with things that that we didn't finish in session 6, and so that's where we will begin today. When a lot of us were in confirmation instruction way back in the day, for me that was in the late 1960s. I can still remember Pastor Martin Yonke, who was the pastor that confirmed me, and he would often bring up the SOSs. Do you remember that from your catechism classes, the SOSs? So what was the SOS? What was the SOS of the law? The law shows us our sin. Mm-hmm. And one of the things I wanted to point out to you today is that the law actually does more than just show us our sin. What else does God's law do?
Mike? Covering the sins of curve, mirror, and God.
Yeah, it's the threefold purpose of the law. The mirror, which shows us our sin. The curve, which checks the gross outbreak of sin, makes the world livable. And then there's the guide. And sometimes we emphasize this you know, fact that the law convicts us, it shows us our sin, that we forget about the fact, also true about the law, that the law is good. The law is good in that it shows us the righteous paths of God. It guides our steps through life, which is a really important function of the law. So that's the SOS of God's law, but we also have a second SOS, and that's the SOS of the gospel, which is? Oh, you were a good student in catechism class. Right, the other SOS, the gospel, shows us our Savior. And so when we recognize that the law shows us our Savior, of course, that means that we see the grace of God through Christ. But the gospel also motivates us to thank, praise, serve, and obey God in our daily Christian lives, on the road to heaven, on the road to the fulfillment of God's great promise of eternal life for those who believe. So as we open today, I want to use those ideas in the opening prayer. If you'd take a look at the handout, we'll begin with that opening prayer. We pray. Lord of all, we thank you for your precious word. Through your law, you show us our sin and guide us through life on paths of righteousness. Through your gracious gospel, you show us our Savior, sanctify us, and keep us in the true faith. Your word is our great heritage. May it be preserved in its truth and purity for all future generations. Amen. If you look at the bottom of the first page, you see that today is the day for the quiz, too. You've been waiting for that, right? The quiz, you know, true or false. Well, we'll get to that in a couple of minutes, and I promise not to spend that much time on it because, you can see the volume of material that lies ahead of us here. All right, so Luther was married in 1525. I think I had the age wrong last week. I put down that he was 41. He was actually 42. He was 42 when he was married. And Catherine von Bora, Katie, was 26. And so they made their home in Wittenberg. The Luther home was the church parsonage, which was gifted to them by Elector John the Steadfast. John the Steadfast was the successor as the Duke of Saxony. Duke Frederick died in, I think the year was 1524 or 1525. It was right around that time. But then the The Augustinian monastery was mostly empty, and a lot of the priests had married and went on to different occupations or became pastors, Lutheran pastors. And so the Elector John said, "You can live here, Luther." So there was the Augustinian monastery was turned over to them, and it actually became theirs. It was a gift. So they were given a home. And that is where they lived for the rest of their lives. The Lutherans were married for not quite 21 years. Not quite 21 years. Luther died in 1546, and that's a date that we'll come upon later. But the Augustinian monastery was rarely empty after Martin and Katie married. Its doors were always open to guests, and those guests included friends and students and family. They came steadily, and they were always welcomed. Luther's enjoyed being the hosts for guests. They fed them, and they had discussions, and they sang, and they there were many memorable and humorous discussions around the Luther table. And sometimes I read that the children would be brought in, because Luther was such a lover of music, you know, and he wrote many hymns and certainly taught his children to sing, and the children would entertain the guests with their singing too. This home life was a big job for Katie, Martin being busy with his ministry of preaching and writing. Katie was the one that held down the fort at home, and home and meal and property management were a full-time and much needed task. Luther needed someone to take care of him too, and she was the right person to do it. I have this quote from Luther from 1526, "My Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange her for the riches of Croesus." Luther liked to refer to the riches of Croesus. She was very precious to him. Katie ran the farm. It really wasn't a big farm. It was a large garden. And they were able to raise a lot of the food for their table in that garden. I've read that Martin was pretty good at gardening. He raised excellent lettuce and cabbages and things like that, and vegetables. They were generous people, as I point out here, and generous to a fault, in fact. And Martin was a very poor manager of money. And but Katie was careful and thrifty, so they were able to make ends meet that way. There are anecdotes that abound about Katie's skilled care of Luther and the Luther home. Luther himself admitted that he didn't clean up his room very well, and he said that before he was married, there were times when he wouldn't make his bed for a whole month, and it would become filthy. And so he certainly needed her to help him with those things. Now, there are also these stories about the wedding gifts. One of the wedding gifts was an expensive vase, and then Luther was constantly giving away the dishes and the utensils and now he was going to give away this vase. He even wrote a friend of his who was getting married and said "Congratulations on your engagement, I'm going to send you a vase for a wedding gift." And then when Katie discovered that he was going to send that, she confiscated it and said, "You're not giving that away." And so he had to write his friend back and said "Sorry about the vase." He said Katie found out and she took it, you know. And then there was the story about the Archbishop of Mainz. This is Albert, and Albert is the one who bought the position from the Pope, actually. And that goes back to the days when the indulgences were being sold to kind of pay off Albert's debt. And so Albert was, he was an archbishop, which is a church position, but the story is that Albert was keeping a mistress. And he was he knew that Martin Luther was not in favor of that, of course. And so one time he visited Wittenberg, and as he came through Wittenberg, he stopped at the Luther parsonage and and knocked on the door, and he gave a gift to Katie. And I've read that it was 250 florins. Now, I don't exactly know how much that was, but it was a substantial amount of money. And Luther kind of viewed that as a bribe to, you know, to keep him quiet about Albert's lifestyle, you know. And so Luther was going to give away that money, but Katie put her foot down there too and said, "You're not giving away that money." So they kept that part of it. A couple of other anecdotes about the Luther home. You know, Luther was subject to dark moods sometimes. He would become depressed, and he would go out on long walks so he could think. He would think and pray, and the scriptures were his source of comfort and hope when he got into these depressed moods. And we know that because his life was difficult, there are, you know, a lot of troublesome things that he could worry about. But Katie was helpful with those, in bringing him out of those dark moods. And there was the time when he was so depressed that he locked himself in his room, and then Katie decided that she was going to have to take care of this. And when he went out on a walk, she decided to dress herself in black clothing. Maybe you've heard this story. She dressed in black, and then he came back from his walk, and he saw her, and he said, "Katie, what is wrong? Has someone died?" And she said, "Alas, Martin, God is dead." And he said, "Well, Katie, of course you know that God isn't dead." And she said, "Well, from the way you've been acting, you'd think he was." And so that was something that made him realize that he had to have a more cheerful attitude at times. And it brought him out of one of his depressions. Luther liked to write letters to his children. If you read some of the books about Luther, just delightful letters that he would write to his children. One of them was to his son Hans about a special garden that God had prepared for him. Of course, it was a vision, like a story about heaven that his son Hans was to look forward to. Heaven where we would have ponies and toys to play with. And he said, "And if you talk to your friends Philip and Philip and Johnny, I'll just say, but they, if you talk to your friends and tell them to say their prayers and study and be good, then God will take them into that garden with you." You know, so he just had a way with children. He really loved children. Of course, he had six children himself. And let's see, I mentioned the wolf traps. That's about the wolf traps. About the caretaker at the Luther house was a man whose first name was Wolf. Wolfgang. And Wolf was trying to capture the birds in the garden, and he would sell them in the marketplace to make a little extra money for himself. And so Luther, who loved birds, decided he was going to write a letter, and he had wrote the letter from the perspective of the birds, and saying that he was restricting their freedom, and you know, and of course, that was the end of the wolf traps. When you look at the list of Luther's children, there, their first child Hans, born in 1526, and then Elizabeth and Magdalena. Those two were the two that did not live to be adults. They died in their childhood. Elizabeth died as an infant. And Magdalena, it's kind of a sad story there, how Magdalena became ill when she was 12, I think, and a long lingering illness, and then finally died. And Luther and Katie were just really sad about that. But the others lived to adulthood. So the Luther home was a place that was full of children and laughter and friends and so on. All right, so let's go to the theological true or false. This is bottom of the first page of the handout. I got this from Professor Kalpeen from MLC, and it kind of gives us an overview of Luther's theology. So what do you think about that first one? Original sin is sin that we commit, true or false? That's false. We are born with original sin. And when we commit sin, that's the perpetuation, I suppose you could say, of the original sin with which we were born. Number two, every person born into this world has original sin. Yes, that is true. Jesus is the exception, of course. Number three, let's see. Original sin means that I am lacking something at birth. Yeah, what are we lacking?
Perfection.
Holiness, the image of God. And Adam and Eve were born in the image of God. They were holy and righteous. But that was ruined when they fell into sin. And since that time, all people are born with original sin. Number four, even the good I do by nature is evil before God because of original sin. That's kind of a tricky one. I put false on that one. And the reason I think that's false is that by faith, our works are pleasing in God's sight.
By nature, using that word, your natural ability of good or self would always be wrong if you aren't baptized and believe.
Well, the Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags in the sight of God. But by faith, our works are pleasing in God's sight. So you could look at that one a couple of ways. I would admit that some of these are a bit tricky and can be looked at in different ways. Let's look at number five. The term original sin is not found in the Bible. Well, that's true. It's not found in the Bible. The Bible uses the phrase sinful at birth. Psalm 51, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's original sin. It means the same thing as original sin. Sinful at birth. Number six, God hates sin, will damn sinners. That's both true and false. God does hate sin. But because of his love, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Because of his love for sinful people, he sent Jesus, and he saves those that believe. You know, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So John 3:16 comes through there. Let's see. There, I was thinking of a phrase from a well-known hymn, or offhand, I can't think of the number of the hymn, but it goes like this. We deserve but grief and shame, yet his words, rich grace revealing, pardon, peace, and life proclaim. It's Jesus sinners does receive. That's the hymn that I think in connection with number six. So God saves sinners.
But on the other hand, he also damns the unrepentant.
Exactly.
Yes, so he is just.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's why, like I said before, some of these could be looked at a couple of different ways. Mm-hmm. God will damn the unrepentant sinners. He is a just God. But the repentant sinners who trust in Jesus, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to save them. All right, number seven, God hates sin but loves the sinner. I'm gonna say true for that one. Again, John 3:16 is our proof passage for that one. Number eight, baptism cleanses us of original sin but not of actual sin. We still have the sinful nature. Baptism does cleanse us of our sin. It washes away our sin by the power of the Word, the water and the Word. But as Luther explained it, the old Adam needs to be drowned by daily contrition and repentance because we still have the sinful nature. And so original sin is still with us. Luther liked to say, baptism washes away our sin, but you know that rascal Satan, he can swim. In other words, meaning the old Adam is always with us. You know, death is really what frees us from the grip of the old Adam. Well, I shouldn't even say that, because Jesus is one who frees us from sin's grip. All right, number 9. Original sin clings to me until my death. Yeah, that's true. We are freed from our sinful nature when we die a faithful death. And the old Adam will be separated from us at that time. It will, that's the good news, that our old Adam is not going to go along with us when we go to heaven. The old Adam is drowned for good. Number 10, the law of God only accuses us. Now, this is the SOS part of it. God's law accuses us, convinces us that we are sinful and that we need a Savior, shows us that we need a Savior. But the law also, God's law also shows us the beauty of God's commands. And the person who walks in the way of God's commands is blessed. The Bible tells us this. Psalm 119, a couple of verses in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And talks about how we will run in the way of righteousness, following the paths of God. So there are many places, especially in the Psalms, that talk about how the law is a guide for us. Number 11, the law of God always convicts us of sin. The answer has to be false on this one. In God's courtroom, the law cannot convict us and find us guilty because Jesus paid the price for us. So we are found not guilty, innocent, because of Jesus. Not because of what we have done. This is the heart of Luther's theology. Number 12, the gospel only saves us. Look at number 13 then. Only the gospel saves us. Okay, tricky words here. The gospel only saves us. This is why I wanted to start out with the SOS of the gospel. Yes, the gospel saves us, but the gospel also changes our hearts so that we can joyfully love and serve and obey God. So that's the gospel expanded there. You know, what motivates us. The gospel motivates us to thank and praise and serve and obey God. And then number 13, only the gospel saves us. That's absolutely true. John 14, verse 6 says, no one comes to the Father except by me. So only the gospel, which reveals our Savior, only the gospel saves us. All right, we'll move on. Next page. So what did Luther do for the last 20 or so years of his life? There was a lot that he did. And one of the difficulties that he was dealing with in the mid-1520s was the Peasants' Revolt. So number 4 on the second page of your handout, I just want to go through quickly the facts about the Peasant Revolt, which was a real problem for Luther because he was conflicted. Both sides expected his support. The peasants expected Luther's support, but Luther was critical of their attempts to take the law into their own hands. And he based his views on Romans 13, which clearly states that everyone must submit to the governing authorities. Luther said, bad and unjust government excuses neither revolt nor resistance. Do not make your Christian name a cloak for rebellious undertakings. You think of that in our world today. Sometimes we see our government as being unjust, and we disagree with some things, but is that the reason, or does that justify rebellion? It does not. It does not justify rebellion. The only time we would be allowed rebellion is if the government insists that we abandon our faith. We must obey God rather than men in situations like that. We could get into a discussion about the American Revolution here, but I'm not going to go there. That's a That's a difficult question, you know, the rebellion against the English government. A couple of ways of looking at that. Okay, I'm going to go on. Letter B. Luther reminded the princes of their responsibilities. This is in connection with the peasant revolt. Luther was critical of them. He said, you do nothing but whip and rob your subjects. And why? That you may lead a life of splendor until the poor can bear it no longer. You think yourselves so firm in the saddle that no one can unhorse you. This false security and stubbornness will break your necks, as you will soon discover. So Luther could see why the peasants were rebelling, and he put a lot of the blame on the princes for their selfishness, and yet at the same time, Luther urged the princes to restore order. And the quote from Luther there, "Nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. It is as when one must kill a mad dog. If you don't strike him, he will strike you." That's a letter to the Saxon princes. The rebellion was bloody, but it failed to, it failed in the sense that the peasants were crushed at Frankenhausen, 1525. Peace was restored, but there was a lasting rift between Luther and the peasants. He was kind of viewed as being on the side of the nobility for quite some time. Other writings of Luther, it's just amazing how much you can find. You know those 60,000 pages that I told you about? These are some of those prolific writings of Christian beliefs and on various important topics. He wrote on behalf of Christian schools, 1524, a letter to the mayors, insisting that Christian education was necessary and valuable. Luther petitioned Elector John the Steadfast in 1526 to make education mandatory for boys and girls. Most girls didn't go to school. And even a lot of the boys didn't. I found it interesting that Luther was suggesting that boys should be able to go to school for 3 hours a day. Don't tell kids this today. 3 hours a day, and they would still have plenty of time for play and doing their chores and so on. Girls, he said, about an hour a day. He said that'll be enough for the girls, because they can stay at home and learn things. This is the 1500s, mind you. So. As a different time, but Luther had a great respect for the value of education, as you might expect, as well-educated as he was. Luther's great respect for the teaching vocation, a hard-working, pious teacher, can never be sufficiently rewarded with money. If I had to give up preaching and my other duties, there is no office I would rather have than that of schoolmaster. It's interesting. Now, the hymns, Luther, Luther is probably the individual, the person who's most responsible for the Lutheran Church's reputation of as a singing church. Would you agree with that? I mean, if you look at the Christian worship, and I did some counting, you know, in the back of Christian worship, you can find how many hymns the various composers wrote. And Luther is the champion in the Red Hymn Book. He wrote 29. No, I'm sorry, I have that wrong. It's fewer than that in CW. But in the new hymnal, maybe we'll call that the Blue Hymnal. You know that there's a new hymnal that's out. And in that one, Luther wrote 29 of the hymns that are included. I tried to find out how many hymns Luther wrote, and I found the number 36. I'm going to say that probably varies depending on what is considered to be a hymn. As a hymn, you know, would be it's poetry, usually. And if it's set to music, then it becomes a hymn. So Luther was a prolific writer. But anyway, online I found that he had written 36 hymns. And if 29 of those are included in the New Wells Hymnal, that's pretty good. So is there a second place hymn writer in our Lutheran hymnal? It's another German. It is another German. What do we do with this German heritage? Paul Gerhardt. Paul Gerhardt. I think the number was 24 in the new hymn book. Now, it was interesting, as I looked at the red hymn book, and the person who wrote the second highest number of hymns in that one is Isaac Watts, Joy to the World, and many other familiar hymns. Isaac Watts was not a Lutheran, Church of England, I believe. But a lot of great hymns written by Isaac Watts. And a lot of those are also still included in the new Christian worship. What's your favorite Luther hymn? If I asked students, they would say A Mighty Fortress, right? A Mighty Fortress. I love A Mighty Fortress as long as we don't stop after singing the first verse, because the first verse talks about the power of Satan. Then we need to go on to the next verse and talk about, but for us fights the valiant one who God himself elected. That's about Jesus. So we need to get that far in A Mighty Fortress. But that's a great hymn, and it certainly is Luther's most famous hymn. 1527 is when Luther wrote A Mighty Fortress. Anybody else have a favorite? Mike?
Isn't the Civilization Cup? That's
Israel. I don't think so. Ambrose comes to mind on that one. Rosemary's going to look it up. Savior of the Nations Come. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word is a Luther hymn. That's a great one. Penny.
From heaven above to earth.
Awesome. Yeah, yeah. From heaven above to earth I come. 1534 is when Luther wrote From Heaven Above. Especially like the last verses. Ah, dearest Jesus, holy child. Make thee a bed soft, undefiled, within my heart that it may be a quiet chamber kept for thee. What do you have?
Well, A Savior of the Nations Come was, the text was written by Ambrose, and then Martin Luther wrote a German version.
Oh, okay. Yeah. You know, all those German hymns had to be translated into English. And if you're somebody who browses through the hymnal like I do. No problem. A lot of people are not like that. But you find the name Catherine Winkworth. And Catherine Winkworth was actually I'm pretty sure about this, an LCMS, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, woman who lived in Missouri during the 1860s, 70s, 80s. And she took it upon herself to translate a lot of those German hymns into the English language. And so you find her name in the back of the hymnal too, and with a lot of numbers next to it, of all the hymns that she translated into the English language. Many of them Luther's hymns. Penny.
I always heard The Way in the Manger was credited to Martin Luther, but in the book it doesn't say that.
Yeah, that one was written by an Austrian priest, Franz Gruber, wrote that one. I can't leave hymn writing without mentioning my favorite Luther hymn, 377, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. Now, time won't permit us to spend a lot of time on that one today, but. I was reminded when Pastor Kohlander was talking about how Jesus came to be our brother today. If you were in early service and you were listening to the sermon there, he was talking about God sending Jesus to be our brother. We are part of God's family, his family of believers. And there's one of the verses in Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, where it refers to Jesus as our brother. He spoke to his beloved son, 'tis time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to man salvation. From sin and sorrow, set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever. And then there's that verse that about the son obeyed his father's will, was born of virgin mother, Christmas verse. And God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. No garb of pomp or power he wore. Okay, I'll stop. But that's a beautiful hymn. I've read that's the first hymn for congregational singing that Luther wrote. 1523, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. And he start at the beginning of the hymn in verses 2 and 3, I think it is. He talks about his struggle. But God, how does that one start? Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly o'er me. Sin was my torment night and day. He goes, my own good works availed me not, nothing, no merit they attaining. So Luther talks about his struggle in those verses, and then he goes on how God drew him out of that, you know, and God's promises and in the fulfillment of his promises. It's a great hymn. Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice. That's 1523. So Luther brought hymn singing to Lutheran worship. He wrote an order of service called the Mass, the German Mass, in 1525. And a lot of the parts of that German Mass are still with us today in the order of services that we use. All right, what about the Catechism? I got to watch my time here. What time is it? Okay, we have about 13 or 14 minutes of Luther movie to watch to finish that up. So I'll just wrap this up with a couple of the other writings of Luther. Large and Small Catechism. How many of you studied out of the tan-colored catechism when you were in school? Oh, lots of hands. Yeah, that was the Gausewitz Catechism. It was first written in 1917, over 100 years ago, and it was written in German and English at that time. The one that we studied out of, that I studied out of in the 1960s, was a revision of that same catechism, 1956. Did a little research on that. And then over the years since then, this is the one that my children studied from when they were in school, the blue one. And this was, we called it the Kuski Catechism. David Kuski, a seminary professor, 1982. And then the current one is this one, darker blue. This one was put together by two seminary professors, Professor Otto and Geiger. Stephen Geiger. And then there were two editors from the publishing house, John Brown, who is the head editor at NPH, Northwestern Publishing House, John Brown, and Ray Schumacher, who put this one together. Now, what part did Luther write? He didn't write the whole book. Luther wrote the part that's at the beginning. It's called the Enchiridion. The Enchiridion is the six chief parts, we call them, the commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the petitions, the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Supper, baptism. I think that I have the six of them there. Oh, confession and the keys. That's another one. So Luther wrote the part that's the great Lutheran question. What does this mean? And this is the part that we memorize, you know, the what does this mean? But beautiful words, you know, the what does this mean to the commandments? The what does this mean to the Apostles' Creed, the first article, second article, third article, and so on. Luther wrote the Enchiridion, that part. And all of these questions and answers that follow were the things that, you know, people like Kuski and the SEM professors put together. In this one, there are 340 questions and answers. What was the purpose of this? This was intended to be for education of children, the small catechism. Luther also wrote a large catechism, which is not very much used, but that one was intended for adult study. It's written more in paragraph form, not always just the question and answer form that this one has. But this is a wonderful educational tool. If you have a question about theology, look up your question in the index and find not only the question and the answer, but the scriptural backing, the Bible verses that support the teaching of the Lutheran Church. I have to stop. I'm going to let you read on your own a couple of the other confessions. This is small called articles, 1537, written when Luther was ill and he thought that death was near. But actually, the reason he wrote the small called articles was because they were going to have a conference. They were going to have a conference to try to join the churches And when Luther wrote his confessional statement in the small called articles, it was obvious that there were issues that separated the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church which would not be resolved. And so this confessional statement, the small called articles, was presented at a meeting in 1537. And then on the second last page you have a meeting between Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer. And so what's the difference between the Reformed churches and the Lutheran church? Well, when Luther met with Zwingli, he was prepared, and he put it, they say he drew a big circle on the table with chalk, and he put the words, this is my body, inside that circle. The problem with the Zwingliites or the Reformed Church was that they agreed with the Lutherans on a lot of things, in a lot of areas, but reason. Zwingli and the Reformed Church insisted that reason, you had to be able to understand. And if you couldn't understand how Christ's body and blood could really be present in the Lord's Supper, then you couldn't accept it. And that could not be resolved. Luther said, is means is, and it will always mean is. And so you can see some dialogue that happened between Zwingli and Luther on the page there. And then there's the Diet at Augsburg too, in 1530. Luther was not able to attend that Diet, but he advised Melanchthon, who wrote most of the Augsburg Confession. Luther's death was in 1546. He went to settle a dispute away from Wittenberg and never returned home. He became ill and died in February 1546, and he actually died in the little town of Eisleben, which was the town of his birth. And he was 63 years old at that time. I like the way Luther died. He was asked by his friends, and he had some of his friends were there with him, and he was asked, do you hold to the teachings that you have been writing about throughout your life? And Luther clearly said yes, that he would stand with those teachings. And after giving his deathbed confession, then he died with those witnesses present. All right. Well, I wish I'm not going to ask for an eighth week because I've already stretched it by going 7 weeks with this. But I've really enjoyed the class with you, and it's been something that has strengthened me too, just by going through all of this and reviewing the teachings of Luther and our Lutheran Church. So as we close today, we remember that God's Word is our great heritage. But let's watch the last segment of the Luther movie.
As more and more people understood the meaning of Martin Luther's teachings, their support became so formidable that in ever-widening sections of the empire, it was impossible to enforce the emperor's edict against him. Luther did not intend to establish a new church, but rather to rid of its man-made errors the one church in which he sought to remain. He still hoped that the Roman Church would recognize the supreme authority of Scripture. During these years, he questioned and he wrote, he preached and he taught.
Now, Kurt, let's see what you know. Closed books. I know what's in the book. Point is to you. What's the fifth commandment?
Thou shalt not kill.
You do know it. Gustav.
Yes, Dr. Luther.
What does that mean?
We should fear and love God so that we do our neighbor no bodily harm nor cause him any sufferings, but help and befriend him in every need.
Did you think that out yourself?
No, sir, that's what the catechism says.
But that doesn't prove you know what the commandment means. It's not enough just to know the words, we must think them.
Yes, Dr. Luther.
Now, next week's lesson is much more difficult.
The sixth commandment.
And the meaning of the second article of the creed.
All of it, sir?
Yeah, all.
No.
Aha. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, bought me and freed me from all sins, from death and the power of the devil. Class over. Run along, all of you. Next week, don't be late.
In the 13 years since Martin Luther nailed the theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, the movement for reform gained enormous momentum in a large part of Europe. At Augsburg in 1530 was the most important of all attempts to achieve unity within the Roman Church. Duke Frederick was dead and had been succeeded by his brother, John the Steadfast. The monk whose conscience had not permitted him to recant was still an outlaw and could not be in Augsburg to speak for himself.
Augsburg. They're all going to be at Augsburg but me.
Who stood before the emperor at Worms? Who stood beside me then?
But now you're not alone. Half of Germany is at your side. Our new elector, Duke John, Prince Philip of Hesse.
Shall I put my faith in princes?
My dear Martin, your faith is in God. But when princes have put their faith in God too and come to your side, even the emperor will have to listen.
They speak a different language to mine. They speak as rulers, soldiers, men of force.
Less gently than you.
I am not gentle.
Oh, Martin.
Well,
I suppose we must wait and hope and trust in God and our friends, maybe even in princes.
You are princes. I am a theologian. But it is you who've been called here by the emperor to declare your faith.
Not ours, the Pope's.
Our faith is that of Martin Luther.
Luther should have come here.
How could he, Prince Philip, when he stands under the ban of the emperor?
My brother Duke Frederick, while he lived, protected him in Saxony. With our united strength, perhaps we could...
Duke John, I might be able to protect him in Brandenburg. But even if all of us could protect him here, would he be of any help? He's an uncompromising man.
This diet has been called by the emperor, the invitation said, to see to it that one true religion be held by all, that we shall all live in one common church in unity.
Luther's church or the church of Rome?
Neither. The church of Jesus Christ.
Make no mistake, good doctor. The emperor sees no difference between Christ and Rome.
If I know the emperor, his sudden passion for unity is not religious. See if I'm not right. He will beg us to unite because he fears an attack by the Turks.
We ask only that Rome acknowledge the truth the Bible teaches and Luther preaches. I say our differences with Rome can be composed.
With whom? Through whom?
I have arranged a meeting with Dr. Eck.
Dr. John Eck?
I know of you as a scholar, Dr. Melanchthon. I do not know your qualifications to negotiate or to compose differences which most of us believe cannot be composed.
Your Highness, forgive me if I differ, but Martin Luther himself chose Dr. Melanchthon to speak for him.
Then try with your Dr. Eck. But be sure it is Luther's doctrine you present, not Rome's you surrender to.
This heresy is spreading like the plague. Sweden, Denmark, Norway, France.
To say nothing of Poland, Prussia, and Austria.
404 separate and distinct heresies, Master Philip. 404, of which the emperor has been made well aware. Martin Luther, the church's enemy within the church, the false prophet of iniquity. He quotes the Pope of Rome, the Antichrist. The Catholic Church, a harlot. The bishops, worms and idols. Theologians, he calls bats. Catholic princes, louses' eggs. If he were here, we'd deal with him.
Learned doctor, he is not here.
And you do not have him to deal with.
That impious.
Name calling aside, dear doctor, surely we can reach some compromise that will please the emperor. If a few things are smoothed over, we can conclude peace. The whole trouble is about an insignificant departure from custom.
For example?
Permit us to partake of both the bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper. Permit the marriage of priests and of monks. After all, do we not confess the same creed? We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ.
Chancellor Booth, read that passage again.
By common consent, our churches teach that men are declared righteous before God and received into his favor, not because of their own merits or works, but through faith in the sacrifice of God's Son, fully atoning for the sins of the world.
That sums up our belief. There's no need for each of our lands to have its own confession. This can be read for all of us.
Master Melanchthon wrote this only as the confession of the churches in Saxony.
Then let it be the confession of the churches of Germany. What do you say, Prince Philip?
I've already said I'd sign it.
My lords, might it not be better, since this is a confession of faith, that only theologians put their names to it?
Do you think the emperor would listen to theologians before the electors who put him on his throne?
I was thinking of something quite different. As statesman, you must consider what may follow such a declaration from you.
And what is that?
It may split the church.
I say the church is already split. You thought you could compose our differences, but you couldn't.
But it may divide the Holy Roman Empire. It may even end it.
If freedom to follow our own faith cannot exist within the empire cannot exist. And this emperor that we have put upon his throne must learn that.
There's another reason for fear. I have learned what is planned for us by Rome, unless we return to the Roman Church. We shall be exterminated by an Inquisition, as were the heretics in Spain.
Still, I will confess my Christ.
I will keep to my beliefs. If it costs me my life, give me the pen.
Your graces, this confession of our preachers and ourselves sets forth the whole of our beliefs as they have been preached in our lands and churches. This is the sum and substance of our doctrines. Signed this day by John, Duke of Saxony, Elector of the Holy Roman Empire, George, Margrave of Brandenburg, Elector, Philip, Landgrave of Hesse, Prince Wolfgang of Anhalt, Duke Francis of Lüneburg, John Frederick, Duke of Saxony, Duke Ernest of Lüneburg, delegates of the Free City of Nuremberg, delegates of the Free City of Reutlingen, Your Imperial Majesty, we are not impelled by party spirit. We are compelled by the word of God to embrace our beliefs. It has never been our intention to introduce any dogma that is new and strange to the universal church. We have desired only that the church might be cleansed and freed from certain abuses, not for our own sakes, but for the glory of Christ and the salvation of all men of all nations. Your gracious majesty, this confession will prevail against the gates of hell itself.
His Imperial Majesty has summoned you here not to continue the heretical dissension which has divided his beloved Germany, but to end it.
Your Majesty, we cannot desert the truth. We pray that our opponents will grant us, for the sake of God and Christ, that which we cannot with good conscience surrender.
Nobles, all Christendom stands in peril. Our survival hangs on our unity, and unity alone. The hordes of the infidel Turk are at the very gates of Vienna. Therefore, we request you now to yield. Unite with us, abandon these differences, these heresies, and together under one banner we shall march against the common enemy.
Most gracious Emperor, all of us have been entrusted with the word of God. As princes, we are eager for political unity, but not at the price of our faith. What you call differences, we call the heart of our faith. What you call heresy, we know to be the truth. We will not yield.
I command your allegiance.
You cannot command our conscience.
We will continue in our faith, no matter what may happen. We testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ, by whose blood we are free Christian men, free now and free forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thy right hand and thy holy arm, O Lord, hath gotten thee the victory. Thou hast remembered thy mercy and thy truth to this generation. O God, our Father, make us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith thou hast made us free, and enable us all to be faithful stewards of the gospel thou hast entrusted to us, that our hearts may be established unblameable in holiness before thee at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.
We could close with the words of God's word as our great heritage. And then we'll use that as our closing prayer. Hymn 293. Join with me in this prayer. 293. We pray as we wrap up our Bible study. God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. Through life it guides our way, in death it is our stay. Lord grant, while worlds endure, we keep its teachings pure throughout all generations. Amen. Thank you. God bless your week.